All right, let's open with a word of prayer together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time in your word. We pray that you would not only give us understanding, but Lord, by your spirit, you'd touch our hearts and guide us and enrich our lives today with your word. So Father, we just thank you for all of us together and for this opportunity for us to interact with each other. We pray your blessing now. We thank you for the words that have been shared earlier in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Stephen, let's go to the next slide. There were a lot of discussion last week about the city of Jerusalem, the walls around Jerusalem. And so I wanted to show you this map and relate to you part of the problem we don't understand the walls of Jerusalem is that there were four different sets of walls built over the centuries. To really see the walls that David built, you'd have to go down about three stories under Jerusalem to see that. But he built his, when he first became king, he put a wall around a small portion down at the bottom there, right in the area where the Tanner's Gate is and the Valley Gate. The gray part kind of down there. Is where David built his city walls. And then Ezra came after the captivity. By that time, Solomon had expanded the walls and built them around the Temple Mount, which is the green area. Yes, whoever's doing that, that's perfect, Stephen. We see the walls being built now by Nehemiah. By the time Jesus comes on the scene, the walls have been torn down again and Herod has rebuilt them. He's rebuilt the temple, the walls, and that's pretty much includes the yellow area now at the time of Herod. And today, as a result of the crusaders that went to Israel and then later in 1966 Six-Day War, Israel has taken Jerusalem back, and you see the gray area to the north and to the south is all part of Jerusalem today. So if we go on to the next slide, we'll show you a few pictures of the walls. Teresa was asking questions about what they looked like. So this is probably the most famous thing that's connected to the walls of Jerusalem. It's on the Temple Mount, and it's called the Dome of the Rock. And it's the Dome of the Rock is the dome that encapsulates or is over the mosque Al-Aqsa. And so it's today people are not allowed up on the Muslim controlled area of the Temple Mount. They don't allow Christians or any non-Muslims up on that area. The Jewish people would love, the Israelis would love to have that control of that area. But there's a couple of other pictures, Stephen, on this that show what it looks like up on the Temple Mount. Well, no, those are the walls. Okay. On the left is at the bottom there is the one of the gates. I think that's the Joppa Gate that goes out from the Jewish quarter of Jerusalem. In the center, you see the what used to be called the Wailing Wall. It's now called the Western Wall. That's where the Jews go to pray. They insert their prayers, they roll them up, insert them in the wall, in the mortar, and then they pray there for hours. We happened to see, when Kevin and Christy were there with us, we happened to see a young man going through his bar mitzvah there at that wall. Then on the right, you see us standing in front of a section of the wall. You can see the dome in the back. You see the huge rocks on the ground. Those were part of the wall that was destroyed by the Romans. So this wall that you see now was actually built by the Crusaders, rebuilding that in the 1400s. So those are some pictures about that part of the wall. Now we'll go outside the city a little more, a little farther away. Stephen, if we can go to the next one. And these are some pictures of the wall itself. You can see it's a very rugged wall. This is actually a picture of part of the wall that's inside. And you can see a walkway. And this is the old, this is the really old wall, part of the old wall that would have been built by Ezra in the bottom left corner. And then you can see a group of us walking through the city, and the walls are just right there. They're very rugged. They look very durable. You can see they're large stones, but that encapsulates, I think we discovered the other day, Wednesday night when we were talking, that it encapsulates about 250 acres, which is about half of the property that we have here at camp. So that's a pretty good size area. Now the city of Jerusalem, though, today is much larger than that. You can drive for miles and see a lot of the new buildings that are there, and it's a very modern city once you get outside the old city. The eastern part of the city of Jerusalem today is controlled by the Palestinians. It's under their direction, their control. They have their own police force there. And the top right picture is where you see the two cars in that picture. That's part of the Palestinian side. That's one of the walls going along the north side of the city of Jerusalem. I looked for a picture and I couldn't find it of the Golden Gate. The gate, it's the one gate that is not open and has not been open since the Muslims, Palestinians took Jerusalem back under the Ottoman Empire in the 1400s during the Crusades. That gate has been closed, and when General Montgomery from the British forces that came in to liberate Israel, when he approached it in 1948, his men said, "General, if you'll wait a day, we'll tear that wall, that gate down so you can go in." And he said, "No, that gate will stay there until the King of Glory goes in." That's the Eastern Gate. And so as you stand on the Mount of Olives and look toward Jerusalem, you see that Eastern Gate all sealed up. And I'm sorry, I've got a picture someplace, but I couldn't find it. So sometime I will show you that. All right, if we could go to the next section now, we want to start talking about what we see in chapter 4. And there's a real easy way to break down chapter 4. There's 23 verses to it, but you'll see several times in verse 1 it says, and it depends on your translation. It may say it came to pass. My translation says, now it came about. And then if you drop down to verse 7, now it came about or it came to pass. And several times you'll see that that is a phrase that kind of outlines the book or this chapter. And as we read it, we read about a man named Sanballat. And we're going to read about three people, Sanballat, Tobijah, and we'll come to the other man in a few minutes. But let's read the first six verses here. It came about that when Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he became furious, very angry, and mocked the Jews. So that's the setting we have. He's belittling the situation. He's making fun of it. In verse 2, he spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria, and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble even the burned ones. So he's pretty sarcastic toward them. If we could drop down and go a little farther there, Stephen, you're going to have to be tapping. So he scorns them. He makes fun of them. He's saying things like, what do they think they're doing, these feeble Jews? All right, the next verse, he questions the quality of the materials that they have as well. Look at, he says, are they going to use these stones that are nothing but dusty rubble, even burned? So Nehemiah has to respond to that. And says in verse 3, Tobiah the Ammonite, which means he came from the area across the Jordan River in Ammon, was near him and said, even what they are building, if a fox were to jump on it, he would break down the stone wall completely. Hear our God, how we are despised, Nehemiah says. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in the land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquities, and let not their sin be blotted out before them. For you, they have demoralized the builders. So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together halfway up in height, for the people had a mind to work. Now, here's the first response we see from Nehemiah. He turns to God. He not only prays and addresses the Lord in verse 4, but he prays almost what's called an imprecatory prayer. If you keep your finger there, let me read to you what it says in 1 Peter chapter 2 concerning the Lord Jesus when he was ridiculed and mocked and they were making fun of him. This is what it says in chapter 2 and verse 23. And while being reviled, this is talking about Jesus, Peter is, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entreating himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we've been healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So Peter says, I remember Jesus being on that cross. And the way that he dealt with it was he did not strike out at them. He did not revile them back while he was suffering. He entered no threats. So one of the first lessons is how do you deal with opposition? And the best thing is to turn it over to the Lord, to not ridicule, to not get involved in the argument. It can solve a lot of problems if we just don't get involved in arguing with people about opposition that they present. Presenting the gospel on several occasions, people have said, well, I don't want to hear that, or I'm not interested. And I said, well, okay, I appreciate you saying that. I'll just pray for you. I'll pray that God would meet your needs and that you'd see reality in him. So this idea of imprecatory is the Psalms, many of them, where the psalmist speaks out, and I've listed several of them there for you if you want to read them on your own. But he speaks out and he says, Lord, do something about these heathen around us. Lord, take care of them. Deal with them. And here you see five of the imprecatory psalms that deal with that. So that's kind of, in a sense, what Nehemiah is praying. And we also see in the life of the Lord Jesus and the Gospels how he tells us when people oppose us, when they just turn the other cheek, don't strike out at them, that kind of thing. It's also part of Paul's teaching in Ephesians chapter 4 and in Romans 12. I'll turn to Ephesians 4 and Teresa will turn to Romans chapter 12 for me and I'll read those to you. In Ephesians 4, Paul addressing this issue. I'm sorry, my Bible doesn't turn as fast as yours does. But in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 26 and 27, he says, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not grieve. Do not give the devil an opportunity." So if we're going to get into confrontation with people who are opposing us, it's going to end up in anger and frustration. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 14, it says, "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not." So the Lord Jesus teaching, Paul's teaching, all helps us to remember that the first thing when you face opposition is don't engage in it with getting even and getting back at them and making your point, and those kinds of things. Okay, Stephen, if we can move on. The third point that I want to make about this is you can confront opposition with action. They built the wall. They built it halfway up. They got it that far along because of the opposition that was there. The opposition was threatening them. And so they said, all right, let's get to work. They had a mind to do it, and they built the wall. Now, let's go down to verse 7, and we'll read verses 7 through 11. "Came about when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, the Amorites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair to the walls of Jerusalem went on, and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. But we prayed to our God. Because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Thus in Judah, it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is falling. Yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall." And then verse 11, "And our enemy said, they will not know or see until we come upon them and kill them and put a stop to the work." So this is the next, it's gotten more serious now. These three people, we'll come to the name of the third one. I think it's like Geshem or something like that, but we'll get to it. But they're Arabians, there are Ashdodites. Ashdod was a city, one of the five cities of Gaza, where Goliath was from. So they were pretty hostile toward Israel anyway. The Ammonites were hostile because they were across the Jordan River. And they had been hostile all the way back to the time when Israel was coming out of the wilderness and asking permission to go through their land, and they were hostile. So the workers join now with Nehemiah. First of all, it's Nehemiah that prays. Now the workers get involved in verse 9. "But we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard." The opposition is coming on them. It's very real. And in verse 10, we see there's opposition from within as well. The people are actually saying among themselves, "We don't think we can do this. It's just a lot of rubbish. We're not sure we can rebuild the wall." So we see that there in that section. And then the third section of opposition that we come to is in verses 12 to 14. "It came to pass when the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space, behind the wall, in the exposed places, and I stationed the people in families with their swords, spears, and bows. And when I saw that their fear, I rose up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. So this is the third part of the opposition. Some workers actually lived outside the city walls and came in each day. They lived near Ashdod. They lived near the Amorites and the Arabians. They heard what they were saying. They heard, and as they came back in, it was a sense of they brought propaganda, the sayings they were hearing. They brought all this back in to the city of Jerusalem. And so it was that opposition that is getting more serious now. And so Nehemiah's response is, we see in verse 10, his response to that message that's being repeated along the wall is, he says, he places guards at exposed places. They say, we're going to come at least 10 times and we'll come up against you, in verse 12. And so he stationed men at the vulnerable places, at the places where the weakness was. And so when we see opposition come in our lives, we need to realize that that opposition is not only offending me, it may be bothering some other believers. And if there are weak believers, let's jump in alongside them and support them as they go through this type of opposition. I think especially in dealing with a hostile world today, in dealing with people that are angry about what's going on, don't engage in when we're going to go back to work and back to all this stuff and what the government's forcing on us. And don't let yourself get caught in those traps. But let's be there to encourage other believers. I think this time of sharing that we have each Sunday and on Wednesday nights, the time just to talk to each other, is really important. We miss that, don't we? That's part of what being isolated like this is really is hard on us. We can't support each other the way we really want to. There's times that I don't know how we practice distancing, but we ought to be able to walk up and put our hand on somebody's shoulder and say, I know what you're dealing with. Let's pray about it. How can I encourage you? I'm going to stand there with you in that gap as you're facing the opposition. With our own children, we can do that now. I don't know how eager my son is for me to give him advice on facing opposition, but he's dealing with a lot of it with this whole camp issue. Nobody knows the problems that Kevin and Matt mainly are dealing with how to get this all worked out and get things organized. The wall is only partway up at camp. And we need to continue to pray for that. So, and he actually provides guards at the exposed places. He provides weapons to defend themselves. And so he says, bring your swords, your spears, your bows. And he stationed them, the people, in families. Now, why do you think he did that? Why did he station them in families? I guarantee you, if you're going to fight for somebody, it's going to be your family that you're going to get most enraged about fighting for. And so he uses a lot of wisdom in that. And then he speaks with he encouraged the nobles, and he says to them, and the officials and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Now, he didn't say, oh, please don't be afraid of them. He said, do not be afraid. Yeah, I think his voice was that forceful with them. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Fight for your brethren, for your families. what a challenge when we face opposition to say, we're going to stand together on this. And we're going to face that even more as society continues to break down and we see people moving farther in different directions. I won't get any more political than that. But as we see people moving in opposite directions, there's going to be hostility. I don't know if you noticed, but when all of this coronavirus first started, what was the first thing that people began to buy? Well, besides meat and toilet paper, it was guns. The gun stores made a tremendous amount of money because people want to be prepared for opposition. Well, that's not the way we're prepared for opposition. And I'm not, if you got a gun, I've got one, that's your individual conviction. But we don't want to be people who forget that the battle is the Lord's. Our Lord is great and awesome, and he's going to take the fight and deal with it. We come to verse 15, we have another, it happened or it came to pass when our enemies heard it was known to us and God had frustrated their plan, and all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. It came to pass that they got started. They realized that God had spoiled the plans that the enemies had. They realized also that they could praise the Lord. In James chapter 4, it says, submit to the Lord, resist the devil, and he shall flee from you. So our response is to submit to the Lord. When we see opposition come, don't stick out your chest and say, I can deal with this. I can take this on. You know, that's part of the American society, isn't it? That's part of the American way. We'll just buy our bootstraps, we'll pick it up, and what's the saying? When the going gets tough, the tough get going. Well, that's not the spiritual way to deal with it. The spiritual way, and I did not get trained in this with the Marines. During the time I was with the Marines, it was all, hooyah, let's go. But we need to submit to the Lord and then resist the devil. Now we come to verse 16. We come to another, it came to pass. Verse 16, it says, it came about from that day on that half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall, those who carried the burdens, took their load with one hand doing the work and with the other hand holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded to his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me. I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall, far, far from one another. In fact, if you could be almost 2 miles away from the other person on the wall, if you were on opposite sides, or it was a long ways around that wall. And so in verse 20, at whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us, our God will fight for us. So we carried on the work with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. And at that time, I also said to the people, let each man with his servant spend the night within Jerusalem so that they may be a guard for us by night and a laborer by day. So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon, even to the water. So here we see that it came to pass and there's a new look. The force appears on the wall. The force is there to fight. They've got their weapons. They've got the swords and the spears and the bows and those kinds of things. They divided the force in half. They put on a second shift. We think it's amazing that in our mechanized world, we've come up with working. I remember when I worked three shifts at Boeing's. I didn't work all three shifts, but I worked one of the three. And we were producing Minuteman missiles in the early 60s at the rate several missiles a day were going out of the place and being sent to Florida and other places near the Cuban conflict that was going on. But he divided the force in half. Half of them worked days, half of them worked nights. Now, that wasn't an 8-hour shift, it was probably a 12-hour shift. But the rulers supported the work as they built. The rulers were involved, it says. And they spent that time. They were armed while they worked. Not only that, but there was a trumpeter that stood right near. In fact, there were probably several trumpeters that made different sounds. But around the wall, there was one that stood and worked right alongside Nehemiah. And as he worked, they had a plan for the danger that was ahead. We see that in verses 18 to 20. They had a plan. If the trumpet sounded, then part of the people would leave and go to that section to fight. It was a plan that has been used in many, many places where wars have been fought. That communication is an important part of being able to defend and deal with opposition. And so they turned the spotlight away from themselves in verse 20, and they turned it on the Lord. At that time, I said to the people, each of the servants spend the night. They turned it so that it wasn't looking at what they were doing, but it was on what God is doing through them by doing this. They didn't change clothes. They didn't put down their weapons. Day and night, they kept their weapon with them. It was that way in Vietnam. My weapon was within hand's reach of where I was in the middle of the night. There were times when I had less than 30 seconds to get my weapon, get my flak jacket, get my helmet, and get out of the building and into a bunker. They met the cost, no part-time workers there. That's a tremendous need that we have in the work of the Lord, whether it's a camp or in our assembly. Let's not be part-time workers. Let's be full-time in the Lord's work, involved in serving Him. Now, we may work at Ramsey, or we may work at Nissan, or we may work many different places. But our full-time commission is to serve the Lord. And Nehemiah called for sacrifice of the comforts. Would have been nice to get a shower every once in a while. I remember some times when I felt that way after being out in the boonies or out in the jungle for several days straight. Come back and somebody give me an order to do something, and I'd say, can I get a shower first? Haven't had a shower in 4 or 5 days. Can I just get a quick shower? No, I need to have this done right now. Or sometimes I was called on to treat somebody. You can't say, well, you just lay there and bleed for a little while. I got to get my shower. So keep that in mind. And in verses 21 and 22, that's what we see. Nehemiah identified with them in the work. Notice what he says. Neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes, each took his weapon, and even to the water. So he identified with the work that was going on, and they made great sacrifices willingly. 1 Peter chapter 5. Let me just point that out to you quickly if I can get it here. First Peter chapter 5 and verse 3. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to our your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. As we serve the Lord together, we're to be examples to one another of how to serve. It's not somebody being the boss. I remember making a statement at SIT camp when we first started. I made the statement to a group of 16-year-old high school boys that if they were going to work, they were going to work as hard as I worked and as long as I worked. Now that sounded awfully boastful, but I was 35 years old, 40 years old. I could do that. About 5 years ago, or back whenever it was that Ethan Willis was at camp, Ethan and I were working one day, and here he's about 20, and I'm probably about 70, and I can't keep up with him. And so we're working away, and I was picking up some stuff and carrying some brush and putting it on a trailer, and he said, "Mr. King, why don't you sit down and take a break a minute? I'll do this." I said, "Ethan, I appreciate it, but my goal is to work with you, not over you." And that's the goal that each of us in leadership need to have, whether we're leading our families or whether we're leading organizations we're involved in, whether we're leading spiritually in the church. We're not just bosses. That's not what we are at all. We are leading because we're working together. And I would encourage each of you to say to yourself, "Lord, how can I get more involved? Not right now while we're separated and everything, but when we get back together, how can I get more involved in your work?" It's exciting to me, and I'm not sure what the result's going to be, but we've got a group of old people, I call them. They're younger than I am, but they want to be at camp for a week serving the Lord this summer. And that's not going to be possible, very likely, because of the restrictions that the governor or that CDC is putting on us right now that says that you can't be in a group in action if you're over 65. So I'm going to be teaching SIT camp virtually. So pray about that. That's not something I'd rather be there doing it with them. But I'll be teaching it from here at my house, and they'll be watching it up in the chapel because of the restrictions on us. So let's be workers together. There's hundreds of things that can be done to help missionaries on the field if we're working with them. There's lots of things that can be done in reaching out for the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Father, take this challenge that we've had from it and stir our hearts to love you, to rely upon you, and to allow you to work through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.